Mark chapter 14, without further ado, as we continue to consider the life of our Savior through the Gospel of Mark. We've been working on this book for, I don't know actually, a year? Más o menos? I'm not exactly sure, but we've been in here for a while. We've arrived at this section of chapter 14, and we'll be in verses 53 to 65 today. And would you join me once again for another word of prayer? Lord, we've been singing this, praying it. We're so grateful that we can gather. There's just something about what you have ordained, what you have established. It's the meeting of your people together. It's important that we do so. In fact, your word tells us to not neglect the meeting of ourselves together. Old Testament, New Testament, this is what you expected of your people. This is not just what you expected, but this is what you had as a blessing for your people. And so here we are. Gathered to worship you because you're worthy. Lord, I was thinking about this earlier this morning and I can't help but to think of it. You're worthy of so much more than we have to offer you, and yet you receive our worship. You receive our praise. The offering of ourselves unto you, you receive it. You're blessed by it. As we approach you now through your word, Father, I suppose our prayer would be that you would obviously speak to our hearts, but that our minds would hear from you too. That we would think about Jesus, who you are, and we would consider you rightly for who you are. As we consider even in this section what you've done for us, and this even just leading up to the cross of Calvary, what you did, what you were willing to do. It's because of your great love for us, that unending, immeasurable, boundless love for us. So we commit our time to you, this time in your word. Again, ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, verses 53 to 65 today. But as I was thinking about this message, thinking about this section, you know, have you ever just read through the Gospels? Hopefully your answer is yes, at some point you have, right? But in reading through the Gospels, have you read through and thought, man, what's going on here? Like, it's this message about Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and all just the wonderful things that he did. This great miracle worker, like he's setting people free left, right, and center. He brings love and healing. He brings restoration to people. Isn't that great? But then it's like, wait, what? What's the deal with all these super religious people? Like, don't you hate that? Isn't there something about you, like, in the Gospels, the villains are the religious types? Might be conversations about that still today. But all these religious leaders, man, they hate Jesus for who he is. They were saying, they were claiming they were searching for Messiah, waiting for Messiah, and now that he's on the scene, they literally want to kill him. And again, as you read through it on your own, have the accounts of in the Gospels about Jesus, has it kind of confused you at all? I mean, maybe like this. Have you ever just read it and thought, man, I want to see Jesus, like, go to town. Now would be a great time to see Jesus, like, roll up his sleeves and, like, all right, almost some of you guys that are more martial artsy, he's giving you this. Like, now's the time, right? Like, let's go right now. But he doesn't. Like, I'm waiting in the Gospel for some kind of cosmic announcement. Let's get ready to rumble from the heavens. And maybe you're more King James type, so maybe it would be, let us ready our own selves to rumble. If I don't know what it'd be, but it doesn't happen, right? You're like, Jesus, now would be the time, but he doesn't. Oh, to be sure, when he returns, he will roll up his sleeves in judgment. But not really. He doesn't even roll up his sleeves. He just speaks. But right now, here at this moment, as we pick it up here in verse 53, this is just after his prayer and prayers in the garden. This is after his betrayal by his dear friend Judas Iscariot, after his arrest in the garden. We're going to find him very nearly completely silent. In fact, you have your Bibles open in front of you. Just glance at the text, verses 53 to 65. Like, how many red letters do you see in front of you? There's not many. What we'll notice also along the way, and before we wrap it up this morning, we're going to see the reality of Jesus as Savior on display. So let's work through this chunk and then we'll make some observations and come back to that. Again, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and the scribes. Now, there's actually several different phases to Jesus' trial, or his trial so-called, but Mark gives us some of the details, and this would be part of that trial. Either way, the important thing to note at this point is that this is still under the cover of darkness, and that will be pretty significant as we move forward in just a bit. Speaking of things that we'll see in just a little bit, notice verse 54, but Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Again, we'll come back to Peter in a couple of weeks, but man, I just want to say something about this. I think we're all really good at highlighting Peter's blunders, and for pity's sake, I'm pretty sure I spent the whole thing, you know, last week talking about some of his blunders. We tend to focus our attention here in verse 54 at the prepositional phrase at the beginning of the verse, but we kind of miss the action that's described by the prepositional phrase. Notice again, even just the first seven words of verse 54, but Peter followed him, here's a prepositional phrase, at a distance. And you've probably heard good sermons about, you know, oh Peter, warming yourself at the enemy's fire. Oh man, typical Peter, right? But you know what? Give the guy some credit, because you know who else is there? John's actually there. You discover that in a different gospel account. Judas Iscariot, oh, he's already made his decision. The other nine? Where are those dudes? Like, they left, man. Wherever they are, we do not see them whatsoever. So again, we look at he follows at a distance. And we don't like that. He's at a distance. But please don't miss the reality. Peter followed him. Last week, as we looked at earlier section of this chapter, is in verse 38, where we saw Jesus saying, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's an important lesson for all of us to learn. And on this night here in Mark chapter 14, that would be a critical lesson for Peter to learn as well. But let me just come out and say it. This idea, this lesson of learning that the flesh, though it might be willing, it's weak. The spirit within us that would say, I can do this. And the flesh that thinks, yeah, absolutely we can. The flesh is weak. It's a much easier lesson to learn when we're actually following Jesus. There's some commendable things about Peter. At any rate, we'll come back to this in the next couple weeks and see what Peter does. It's at this point here in the text, in this account, it's worth our reading of the next few verses to see what's happening with Jesus, to see how he would respond to these that are coming against him. So let me read the next few verses. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus. Please notice that. And again, as you're casually reading through this section of all the gospel accounts, notice they sought testimony against Jesus. These guys hated him. And they sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. This verse 56, for many false witnesses against him, or bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And then verse 57, some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But not even then did their testimony agree. Of course, and as I mentioned a few minutes ago, this was just one phase of Jesus' so-called trial. When he was first arrested, he was led before the high priest Annas, or Annas, there at night. And that nighttime trial was just getting started. There would be, of course, from there, what Mark gives us for detail. And after that, there would be kind of the daytime trial, more of the official part of it, even though there's really not much of anything official about any of this. From there, of course, Jesus would be led before the civil, the cultural, the secular leader, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate would send him on his way to Herod, and oh boy, Jesus answers that guy, not a word. And from there, Herod would send him back to Pilate, and from there he would be led away to be crucified. If you've ever studied this, you know that there were tons of issues with this whole sham of a trial. And I don't want to dwell too long on this, but those things are here in the text and they're worth our while. I mean, I suppose I should just say it. If it's here in the gospel account, it's here in the gospel that the Bible is inspired. So therefore, this is important stuff. And this part of the trial, as I mentioned, was at night, and that would have been illegal under Jewish custom. That didn't seem to matter to these men who sought to put him to death. They didn't care. As we just read here in the text, there were many false witnesses. And not only were there false witnesses, but their testimony did not align. And imagine being the guys that are like trying to set this thing up. Okay, you, dude, we'll pay you if you'll say this. Okay, sounds good. And this other guy, we'll pay you if you say this, so we need you guys to make sure you get your story straight. Okay, we got it. But they didn't even get it right. Like, oh man, it's like, oh, what are we even doing here? We can't get these guys. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter. And amazingly, this is in direct disregard to something long ago delivered to the people of God by the hand of God, delivered through the man of God, Moses. This might sound familiar. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They didn't care. Again, these are the religious leaders. Oh, there's something so scary about this. I really need to stick to my notes here. But you see this kind of thing, and you see it even in churches with like religious people, spiritual people. Well, I know we're not supposed to be doing this, but we need to work this way. And at the disregard of the Word of God itself. In fact, so specific was this, if you'd like to turn there, you go for it. This is over in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Not only were we not to bear false witness against one another, but there would be laws concerning witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, let me read a few verses, 15 down to 20. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So you can't just bring one guy. There's got to be multiple witnesses. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. So in some respects, what we see here in Mark chapter 14, is like, okay, they kind of got it right, because they're saying there's this controversy. These guys are saying that Jesus did this, and they're standing before the priests, etc., etc. Jesus has no say in it at this point, but they're kind of close, right? Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 19, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, right, because they want to establish truth. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And so you shall put away the evil from among you. Like, evil? I mean, it's just kind of saying something against his brother. Put away that evil. And verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 19. And those who remain, like those guys that are hearing it, shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So back here in Mark chapter 14, they're again, with their intention of bringing these false witnesses in seeking to destroy Jesus, they are doing so at the disregard of God's word. Pretty scary stuff. They sought to destroy Jesus. In fact, back here in Mark chapter 14, turn all the way back to verse 1 for a moment. It's where you really see their intention, and we've seen it throughout the entire study of Mark's gospel. It says in verse 1, chapter 14, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Their aim, their goal, their intention, put him to death. I.e., they had no intention in discovering the truth. They were not interested in discovering the truth. Oh man, this is just brutal stuff. And it would seem that in their minds, the truth was a brutal obstacle to them brutally stopping Jesus. In fact, some of you students of the Bible might remember John chapter 11. It's in John chapter 11 where we find the other high priest at the time, Caiaphas, saying this. John chapter 11, Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And it's there in John chapter 11 that John actually gives some commentary in his gospel account about these words of Caiaphas. Now this he, Caiaphas, did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. The point is this, The facts did not matter to them. The testimony did not matter. They didn't really, well, they probably cared a little bit. Probably cared that the false witnesses, their account didn't work, but they didn't care. They were going after Jesus. In other words, they had already made up their minds with what they were going to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. They needed to eliminate him. They'd already justified in their minds that it would simply be better for everyone if this man would just go away. And again, though, it's fascinating to me, and I'm not smart enough to put all this together, but you know, again, on Wednesday nights as we're studying through Exodus and kind of getting into the law of Moses, what you discover so quickly from the very law itself, God's heart for people is that we would show love and compassion to one another. That God places such a value, such high value on human life, he would expect us also, oh, by the way, to value human life. In fact, so much is this highly esteemed in God's word from God's very heart that even those who have broken the law, there's still mercy for them. Again, these men who claim to be keepers of the law, protectors of the law, apparently did not care about it. They just needed to get it out of the way. And please don't ask us any difficult questions so they could deal with Jesus. Further, and kind of as a side note, but back to the testimony of these so-called witnesses, not only was their testimony contradictory, but they directly misquoted Jesus about what he would do with the temple. If you want to dig into that, you can study that in John chapter 2 and compare their words. They misquoted Jesus. None of it matters. From there, notice what happens next in our text, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. And it's kind of like, well, duh, right? I mean, they haven't said anything that would stick. You know, I mentioned this in first service, but some of you guys that are students of history will know Al Capone. You know, the FBI, like, going after Al Capone, and I couldn't get, and I feel like I'm in danger of comparing Al Capone to Jesus. I'm not. It's kind of what these guys are trying to do to get. And Al Capone, what did they? They busted him for tax evasion. At this point, they're like, we don't care. We just got to get something that will stick against Jesus. And so the high priest stands up. Do you answer nothing? Well, why would he? There is nothing for which he should respond whatsoever. Nothing. But again, since their minds were already made and their decision was firmly established about what to do with Jesus, we're now finding the high priest essentially making this last-ditch effort to bring out, to kind of elicit some kind of response, some kind of confession from Jesus. And again, he's silent. And again, the high priest asked him at the end of verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Things are going to heat up for them here in just a moment. But the deal is this. Even if a prisoner in this situation were actually guilty, this was all just so shameful by not just the leaders of the people, but by these religious leaders. But this is what you should expect to find in such cases. It's not simply that they rejected truth. Please follow this. Obviously, they rejected truth. Obviously, they really had no regard for truth. But what they had further done, and this is kind of the capstone of the whole thing against them, they had rejected Jesus, who is the truth. This is truth incarnate, and they wanted nothing to do with them. And once you've eliminated truth, what do you have left? Anger, bitterness, vain attempts to hang any kind of conviction upon Jesus for any sort of wrongdoing whatsoever. Except, of course, he had done no wrong. It's a total mess. Please note my sarcasm here for the next statement. Aren't you glad that here in the United States of America, in 2021, that none of our nation's leaders would ever try to hang some wrongdoing upon some other person? They would just never do this. They'd never try to make up some kind of crime. They'd never try to make someone look guilty. They'd never try to publicly, what's that old adage? The more things change, the more they stay the same. That people still don't care about truth, nor righteousness, nor really about justice. Still trying to force their own supposed authority upon others. But again, had this been a fair trial, first of all, there never would have been any kind of trial, but it would have kind of stopped at this point. Here's all these witnesses. Okay, great. Let's hear what they have to say. Well, that's actually not true. What about you guys? Well, he said this. Actually, he didn't say that. And these guys that are saying different things were actually arguing one with another. So really what should have happened there in verse 60, it should have said something like, you know what? Since we can't catch him, it's now time to release him. So Jesus, you may go your way. And hey, you false witnesses, why don't you guys stick around a little bit and we need to talk with you? But that's not what happens. It's not what happens. And reality usually stinks. These men have been plotting against Jesus for the past 3 years. They had him. Now was their moment. They could not fail. And oh, by the way, you know this to be true, don't you? Whether you're a student of the scriptures or not, God is sovereign. And even in this mess, this farce of a just nonsensical trial, God was still having his way in history. It's remarkable. But here's Jesus, silent, again, until the end of verse 61, this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Luke's gospel would say it this way. They demanded of Jesus, if you're the Christ, tell us. And his response, again, in Luke's gospel was this. If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And if you were a good Jewish boy or girl at this point, it'd be like, whoa, did he just say what I... Yeah, he sure did. Are you... Yo, that's exactly what... And then in Luke's gospel, they ask, are you the Son of God? And Jesus' response, you rightly say that I am. The religious leaders at that point, whoa, like... It's on, right? Now they can sink their teeth into this. But in reality, again, here's these words of Jesus. That's it in this section right here. He was simply claiming to be exactly who he was and evermore shall be. And so, of course, verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Stop there for just a second. There's two important things. Please notice the high priest tearing his clothes or rending his garments. Number one, you can actually add this to the list of things that should not have been done. It was wrong for him to tear his garments. But this actually provides a bit of, I don't know, let's say it this way, like a bit of historical foreshadowing of things to come. And please notice kind of the context of all that's about to happen here. You have, number one, the high priest tearing his clothes. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, they don't tear his clothes. After his death, what do you find? The curtain, the veil that separated everyone from the very presence of God, that being torn from top to bottom. And kind of the foreshadowing of all of this was that the priesthood itself was being torn. Jesus' priesthood was being established. Access was now granted into the presence of God by way of Jesus, not by our attempts at keeping the law, not by the old system, not by the old priesthood. And you can read all about this in the book of Hebrews. This would now be based on grace. It would be on the basis of Jesus' finished work, Jesus' high priesthood. Oh, it's remarkable. And it would no longer be any concept of works. So again, what further need do we have of witnesses? Notice what the high priest next says in verse 64. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Again, the plot thickens for them. Because for them, as good Jews, if this were so, if Jesus were not the Son of God, then this is outright blasphemy and there's no place for someone like that. Claiming to be God, but obviously lying about it, but... If or but since that wasn't the case, if since Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be and everything he did and everything he said verified the authenticity, the actuality of who he was, since he was the Son of God and since this was not blasphemy, this would have been a great moment for these religious leaders to relent. It's blasphemy. Or it's not blasphemy. It's but, or it's not, and that's all you get at that point. They didn't relent. Jesus did not stand up He didn't walk out of there. He didn't roll up his sleeves. He didn't fight his way out of that mess. Verse 65, our section concludes this way. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. You can only imagine what this kind of abuse would have done to Jesus. Have you ever seen someone that was on the losing end of a fight? You know what a beat up face looks like. You know what a swollen face looks like. Almost like you can't even recognize that person. And all the more so, please don't miss the detail of this. They did what to him before they beat him? Blindfolded him. Like, it's one thing to learn how to take a punch, especially if you can see it coming. You know, think football, right? Quarterback gets hit by like a 320-pound linebacker, like just kind of gets up, brushes off, you know, they usually like pull the grass out of the face mask or something like that. But when they see him coming, like they can absorb that. It's when they don't see them coming that oftentimes you'll have career-ending injuries. Here, for a prisoner to be blindfolded and struck in the face, no way to anticipate from where, from what direction this was coming. It's brutal. Brutal. And again, don't you want Jesus to say, yeah, we're done here. Enough of this. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he? As I mentioned at the beginning of our time, the reality of Jesus Christ as Savior is vividly on display. Let me wrap it up with five quick notes that tell us what we need to know about what was happening here, why Jesus did not offer any resistance to this, and five quick ways that we see Jesus as Savior. Notice, first of all, that the witnesses couldn't get the story straight. That's because, again, they were rejecting the truth. And again, casually read through this section in the other Gospels, and you'll find it over and over again, all these statements that would say, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in this man. Of course not, because there was no fault to be found. And this is the first thing that we discover about Jesus and him being our Savior. He is our sinless Savior. Specifically, he is our sinless Savior. And it all points to that. If he were anything but sinless, I hope you get this, he could not save us. Just as any sacrificial offering had to be without spot or blemish, so too with Jesus we're redeemed, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Our sinless Savior. Not only that, but notice another aspect of Jesus as Savior that's seen here, and again it's seen throughout all the other Gospels. Note his silence. It's on display all over the place. And part of this, of course, is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. Oh, I'd encourage you to familiarize yourself with Isaiah 53. Silent before them. Why? Well, because he was our Savior. Okay, what does that mean? Well, he's our Savior, so he's silent. I don't get it. What's happening here? Again, I want him to say something, but this is the thing. He was not standing there on trial for himself. Otherwise, he would have just walked out. And quite frankly, not only would there have been no trial, if he were doing this for himself, he never would have come to earth in the first place. This was all for, oh, that's right, it was all for us. We, the sinners, we, the wretches, we the ones that are just so vile in our sinfulness, he came for us. If it were for him, again, he'd roll up his sleeves, call down legions of angels, and just kind of lay down the smack on all these guys. But he doesn't do that. But as he's standing there in that place, he's standing there for our sake. Therefore, secondly, what do we see is from Jesus as our Savior? He is our substitutionary sacrifice. We're the guilty ones. He's the infinitely righteous one. If it were us, we'd have nothing to say for ourselves. There'd be no way for us to clear our name. Thus, as he's standing there, he's not standing there to clear his name. There's no clearance that was necessary, no clearing needed. So he's our vicarious offering, our sinless substitutionary sacrifice. Thirdly, and don't miss this, just as in the garden he declared not his own will be done, but the will of the Father, even here in verse 65, as he's so abused by these who would make him their enemy. He's the submitted, thirdly, the submitted servant. He's submitted to the will of the Father, even again as they blindfold him. He's submitted not only to the cross of Calvary, but all the other horrors that would befall him along the way. All of it for us. Again, as I read through it, even just casually, it's like, it's this miracle worker. Why would you, how much hatred do you have to do that? And don't you wish there's anything that would say, Jesus, you could have skipped that part. You could have skipped that part, but he submitted to all of it. Which, oh, by the way, again, as him being our substitutionary sacrifice, should remind us just how sinful we are, what it is that we deserve. I love what we find in the book of Hebrews. He's called the captain of our salvation. And here, our Savior, not only is the sinless Savior the substitutionary sacrifice, but he's the submitted servant. Fourthly, again, back to this, the only words of red in this section, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. And notice what he says. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of glory. Look, if you've studied through with us or on your own Mark chapter 13, and if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 19, oh, he's returning, right? And what he will bring at that point is judgment. And notice what he's declaring here as our Savior. Fourthly, he is sovereign over all of it. All of it. We think, oh, the sinless sacrifice, the submitted servant, but he's sovereign. The Bible tells us that all judgment is committed to him from the Father. Oh, he will judge the earth in righteousness. But I suppose the irony of this is where he makes this statement about sitting at the right hand of the power. This is him talking about the power that he has, the power committed to him, the power even of judgment that's all his. And he's where? On trial? Kind of in this court setting, being judged? Oh man, everything will flip because of who he is. And in so many ways, all of us are standing trial before him. Like, what are you doing? What are you personally doing with Jesus of Nazareth? What are you doing with Jesus who's called the Christ? What are you doing with the Savior? Sunday mornings are kind of fun for me because I don't know all of you. Not a big church. And I don't know all of you, and I don't know where you might be with Jesus. But the whole thing is, what are you doing with him? He is sovereign, and he is the judge. If you really want to dig into this for you Bible students, note takers, jot down Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, because there, that's where we read about Jesus, about Messiah, his dominion being an everlasting dominion. Oh, he was making here in this text, here in Mark 14 and verse 62, he's making a declaration in no uncertain terms of exactly who he was. He is, was, and evermore shall be God, and they knew it. Fifthly and finally, what this section does for us is it tells us something else about Jesus as Savior. This section further unveils, let me say it this way, the why to all of it. Again, Jesus, wouldn't this be a time for you to say, and we're done here, thank you very much, thanks for your time, I'm going to go now. But he doesn't, like, why would you submit to this? And not just this trial and this mockery and even being submitted to how misunderstood he was. Have you ever been misunderstood in your life? Man, it's painful. But then the physical pain that he endured, and he hasn't even gotten to the cross yet, why, Jesus, would you do that? Again, back to the mention I provided of John chapter 11, of Caiaphas' prophecy, it was expedient for Jesus to die for everybody else. And we see it so clearly, and we hear it so loudly when he's hanging on the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. In reality, Jesus there hanging on the cross, and we'll get to that in the next few weeks, in saving others, he chose not to save, not to deliver himself. And you're like, okay, you still haven't got to the fifth thing. What's the fifth thing with all this? Can we, I got to go to lunch here pretty soon. What's the deal with this? Again, the why of all this. Why did he do this? Why was he compelled to go through all this agony, pain, all this shame? In a word, love. And we're talking about the Bible's description of God's love, agape love. The best way to describe God's love is selfless. It's about the other person. And so what we see here from our Savior is this display of selfless love, fifthly. He's our selfless Savior, our loving Savior. It's all about us. It's all about you. It's all about me as fallen, sinful people in desperate need of salvation. And so our sinless Savior, our substitutionary sacrifice, the submitted servant who's the sovereign judge of all, is also so selfless. After all, I'm sure you're familiar with this. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. He gave. So a couple years ago at Christmas time, I used kind of a breakdown of John 3:16 by the great, he's a great pastor, author, and commentator, R. Kent Hughes. Great stuff. He's a great commentator, R. Kent Hughes. This was his great little explanation of John 3:16. Let me read it to you. For God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, well, that's the greatest opportunity, that whosoever believeth, that is the greatest simplicity, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the greatest attraction, should not perish, that's the greatest promise, but, that's the greatest difference, but have, that's the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession, the sinless substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, the one, remember, we've been studying Mark's gospel, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Our Savior submitted to such suffering, the sovereign Son of God. Oh, he'll return to judge those who've rejected him. That doesn't seem fair. Those that have rejected him, have rejected his love, have rejected his offer of forgiveness. The offer of forgiveness is found only in him. Man, our Jesus who gave of himself for our sakes so that we would not perish but instead have everlasting life. Why would anyone resist that? I mean, that's kind of the big question mark for me as I read the gospel. Why would you resist that? Why would you resist him? Why would you resist such great love that's immeasurable in value? Such a promise of heaven? Why would you? You're not into love? You're not into the idea? I'll get to heaven on my own. Yeah, but you won't. So actually you need to have this free gift that's only found in him. It's not really? I wonder how many people have just not really, and again, mentally considered what he's done for us. If you've never met him, oh my goodness. Again, I don't know where all of you are spiritually today. I don't know where any of you, you know, in this degree are in your relationship with Jesus Christ, but I know most of you know him. I know most of you are saved, but man, if you are not, oh, please, we're going to just close here in just a second. I'm going to pray with you, pray for you. If you'd like to come up when we're finished, if you'd like to receive some prayer, if you'd like to say, I would love to make Jesus my Savior. We'll be dismissed in just a few minutes, but I want to give you that chance. Oh, what a Savior he is, that he was willing to go through all of this for you. Lord, we give you thanks again for who you are, again for all that you've done for us. Father, that you were willing to do this, and Jesus, that you willingly complied. You willingly, of your own accord, gave of yourself. It's not just death, and that's bad enough. There's this terrible death on the cross. And not just that, but the scourging that would happen prior to this. The abuse, the crown of thorns that would be smashed into your perfect scalp, your perfect head. Your beard that was ripped out of your perfect face because you love us. Or for anyone that's just kind of been going along their way, trying to kind of be in proximity to you or proximity to the things of you, maybe today is the day they need to say, Lord, I'm done playing games. I'm not really a follower of yours and I know it. Lord, you know it. And today's the day I need to get right with you. I need to ask you, Jesus, to please forgive me of my sins. I need to ask you, Jesus, would you please give me that free gift of eternal life? Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you be my Savior? Would you set me free from sin? Sure, but would you set me free from me? But I want to turn from my sin. I want to turn to you. I believe that you are who you claim to be, the Savior. I believe you died on that cross for my sins. I believe that you died and were buried. And I believe, Lord, that you rose again. I believe that you're coming back in judgment. And I want to be on the right side of that judgment. So Lord, draw hearts to yourself today. And for all of us as believers, may we just find ways to remind ourselves of how much you love us, that you were willing to give of yourself. And all the ways that we feel condemned and guilty and terrible, Lord, may those things simply point us back to your throne of grace where we may come freely and find help when we need it. And Lord, we need it. So grateful that you opened that way. And Jesus, you are that way. We need you. So we commit these things, commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's all stand. I'll kick you guys out of here in just a second. I've been saying it the last few weeks or so, but really, I so strongly suggest it. Read through these gospel accounts, just even casually. That might sound weird. I'm not saying like pour into it, rigorous study, fine, do that. But just even casually read it. Be reminded of what he did for you, that you might be able to read it and say, Jesus, it's because you love the world. Yes, fine, great, that's true. But Jesus, that you love me. What did Paul the Apostle say in the book of Galatians? That you loved me and gave yourself for me. Take it personally. Take it personally and be blessed as you consider how much your Savior loves you. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Hope to see you Wednesday for our Through the Bible study. If you need prayer, come on up front and get some prayer. God bless you guys. See you later.